Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 114, lecture 44, verse 17. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. The prophet reproves them because they use silver and gold in making idols for themselves. He not only condemns idolatry, but ingratitude, since they turn to God's dishonour the gifts which he had bestowed. First, the profanation of his gifts was base. Besides this, they had rashly and purposely abused his liberality to his dishonour, and that was not to be endured. He reproves at the same time their blind intemperance, since they willingly gave themselves up to licentiousness and buried themselves in their superstitions. But he does not say that they simply took gold and silver, but vessels of elegance or beauty of gold and silver, whence it appears that they were blinded by furious lusts, as we have seen. He still pursues the simile of fornication when he calls these manufactured deities images of males, and it seems obliquely to mark the excess of lust in having to do with shadows, by which he means that they were hurried away about nothing by their unbridled appetites, just as a woman feeds her passion by the mere picture of her paramour. It now follows, verse 18 and 19. And tookest thy broidered garments and coveredst them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also which I gave thee, fine oil and fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savour. And thus it was, saith the Lord. Here God complains that the Jews turned their abundance of all things to perverse worship. For as a husband who indulges his wife freely supplies all her wants, so a woman who is immodest wastes what she has received from her husband and bestows it on adulterers. So also the Jews were prodigal in the worship of idols and wasted upon them the blessings which God had bestowed upon them. Ezekiel, therefore, now follows up this sentiment. He says that they took these variegated garments, of which we spoke yesterday, and covered their idols, just as if an adulteress were to clothe her paramours in the very garments which she had received from her husband's liberality. Thou hast covered them, he says. He afterwards adds, thou hast offered my oil and incense. Here he speaks more clearly, although he does not depart far from the figure, for they were accustomed to use oil in sacrifices, and incense was used by all nations when they wished to propitiate their deities. There is no doubt that the unbelievers imitated the Holy Fathers, but sinfully, because they did not consider the right end. We know that the Fathers used oil in their sacrifices, Leviticus 2:1, and often elsewhere. We know that incense was prescribed by God's law, and it was used promiscuously by all the nations, but without reason and judgment. So now God complains that they made incense of all of his herbs, an offering of the oil which he had bestowed upon the Jews. He then adds the same of bread and fine flour, oil and honey. We said yesterday that by these words ample and delicate food was intended, for by the figure, a part for the whole, fine flour comprehends the best and sweetest bread, as well as other viands. Oil and honey are added. It is then just as if the prophet had said that the Jews overflowed with all the luxuries, yet consumed them badly. But this was a mockery not to be borne, when the Jews, after being enriched by God's beneficence, rashly threw it all away, and not only so, but adorned their false gods to the dishonour of God himself, when they ought to have offered to him what they wasted upon idols. For this reason he calls it his own bread, and explains the passage in this sense, that the Jews could neither ascribe to themselves the abundance of their possessions, nor boast in the fruitfulness of the soil, for all these things flowed from the mere benevolence of God. This ingratitude, then, was too foul, to bestow upon idols what God had given for a far different purpose. I say, says he, have fed thee. He shows the legitimate use of such manifold abundance, since they abounded in wheat, whence they obtained fine flour, and were stuffed full of other delicacies, they ought to have been elevated towards God, and to exercise themselves in the duties of gratitude, but they abused that abundance in adorning false deities. Thou hast offered it to them, therefore, for a savour of peace. Rest, no doubt, signifies appeasing here, as frequently with Moses, though others translate, for an odour of sweetness. But they do not sufficiently express the meaning of Moses, for he means that when God is appeased, there is peace between himself and men, Leviticus 3:9, 13, 17, and often. There is no doubt that the odour of quiet signifies a just expiation, by which God is appeased, so that he receives men into favour. This is everywhere said of the sacrifices of the law, since there was no other means by which men could be reconciled to God, unless by offering sacrifices according to his command. Now the prophet transfers this ironically to their impious worship, when he says that they offered to idols all the delicacies by which God nourishes his temple, people. To what purpose? For a sweet savour, that is, that they may be propitious to you. But it was ridiculous to wish to appease gods of stone and wood and silver. We see then how Ezekiel reproves the people's folly when he says that they offered both fine flour and other things to their idols to reconcile themselves to them. Now the crime is increased since the Jews did not recognize that singular blessing of being so reconciled to God that he no longer imputed their sins to them. Woe indeed to us if we are destitute of this remedy, because we constantly commit various faults and are thus subject to God's judgments. Unless then God receives us into favour, we see that nothing can be more miserable for us. But he has prescribed a fixed and easy rule by which he will be appeased, namely by sacrifices. I am speaking of the fathers who lived under the law. For we know that we of this day must flee to the only sacrifice of Christ, which the sacrifices of the law shadowed forth. Since therefore the Jews could return to God's favour and bury all their sins and redeem themselves from the curse, how great was their madness in willingly depriving themselves of so inestimable a boon. Hence the prophet now rebukes his folly when he says that they propitiated their idols that they might appease them. He concludes at length, "And it was so," saith the Lord Jehovah. Here God takes away all occasion of their turning aside when he says it was so, for we know that men always have various pretences by which they lay the blame on some other parties, or soften it off, or cover it with some disguise. But God here says that there is no occasion for dispute, since the matter is perfectly plain. We see then that this word is used emphatically when he says, "I am the Lord." For if Ezekiel had announced it, they would not have listened to him. But God himself comes before them and cuts off all excuses from the Jews. It follows, verse 20. "Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter?" Here God blames them for another crime, that of sacrificing their offspring to idols. This was a very blind superstition, by which parents put off the sense of humanity. It is indeed a detestable prodigy when a father rejects his children and has no regard or respect for them. Even philosophers place among the principles of nature those affections which they call natural affections. When therefore the affection of a father towards his children ceases, which is naturally implanted in all our hearts, then a man becomes a monster indeed. But not only did an inconsiderate fury seize upon the Jews, but by slaying their own offspring, they thought they had obeyed God, as at this day the Papists are content with the name of good intentions, and do not think that any offering can be rejected if it be only daubed over with the title of either good intention or zeal for good. Such also was the confidence of the Jews. But as I said, we see that they were seized with a diabolic fury when they slew their sons and daughters. Abraham prepared to offer his son to God, but he had a clear command, Genesis 22:9-10 and Hebrews 11:19. Then we know that his obedience was founded on faith, because he was certainly persuaded, as the apostle says, that a new offspring could spring up from the ashes of his son. Since therefore he extols the power of God as equal to this effect, he did not hesitate to slay his son. But since these wretches slew their sons without a command, they must be deservedly condemned for prodigious madness. The prophet therefore now brings this crime before us, that they had taken their sons and their daughters and slew them to idols. He now adds to consume them, since it is probable, and may be collected from various passages, that the sons were not always slain, but there were two kinds of offerings. Sometimes they either slew their sons or cast them alive into the fire and burnt them as victims. Sometimes they carried them round and passed them through the fire so that they received them safe again. But God here shows that he treats of that barbarous and cruel offering, since they did not spare their sons. In this sense, he adds, that they slew their sons to eat them up or consume them. But another exaggeration of their crime is mentioned when God expostulates concerning the insult offer. "Thou," says he, "hast slain thy sons and daughters, but they are mine also, for thou bearest them to me." Here God places himself in the position of a parent, because he had adopted the people as his own. The body of the people was, as it were, his spouse or wife. All their offspring were his sons, since if God's treaty with the people was a marriage, all who sprung from the people ought to be esteemed his children. God therefore calls those his sons who were thus slain. just as if a husband should reproach his wife with depriving him of their common children. God therefore not only blames their cruelty and superstition, but adds also that he has that he was deprived of his children. But this, as is well known, is a most atrocious kind of injury. For who does not prefer his own blood to either fields or merchandise or money? As children are more precious than all goods, so a father is more grievously injured if children are taken away, as God here pronounces that he had done. Thou hast borne them unto me, says he. Hence sacrilege was added to idolatry when thou didst deprive me of them. He will soon call them again his own in the same sense. A question arises here, how God reckons among his sons those who were complete strangers to him. He had said in the beginning of the chapter, verse 3, that the people derived their origin from Amorites and Hittites, since they had declined from the piety of Abraham and our fathers. Since then the Jews were cast off while they were in Egypt, and after that had been breakers of a covenant, as the prophet had thus far shown, were they not aliens? Yes, but God here regards his covenant, which was inviolable and could not be rendered void by man's perfidy. The Jews, then, of whom the prophet now speaks, could no longer bear children to God, for he said that the body of the people was like a foul harlot who walks about and turns around and seeks vague and promiscuous meetings. Since it was so, the children whom such idolaters bore were spurious, instead of being worthy of such honour that God should call them his sons. This is true with respect to them, but he concerns the covenant. They are called sons of God, and this is worthy of observation, because in the papacy such declension has grown up through many ages that they altogether denied God. Hence they have no connection with him, because they have corrupted his whole worship by their sacrilege, and their religion is vitiated in so many ways that it differs in nothing from the corruptions of the heathen. And yet it is certain that a portion of God's covenant remains among them, because although they have cut themselves off from God and altogether abandoned him by their perfidy, yet God remains faithful. Romans 3:3-4. Paul, when he speaks of the Jews, shows that God's covenant with them is not abolished, although the greater part of the people had utterly abandoned God. So also it must be said of the Papists, since it was not in their power to blot out God's covenant entirely, although with regard to themselves, as I have said, they are without it, and show by their obstinacy that they are the sworn enemies of God. Hence it arises that our baptism does not need renewal, because although the devil has long reigned in the papacy, yet he could not altogether extinguish God's grace. Nay, a church is among them, for otherwise Paul's prophecy would have been false when he says that Antichrist was seated in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. If in the papacy there had been only Satan's dunghill or brothel, and no form of a church had remained in it, this had been a proof that Antichrist did not sit in the temple of God. But this, as I have said, exaggerates their crime, and is very far from enabling them to erect their crests as they do. For when they thunder out with full cheeks, "We are the church of God," or "The seat of the church is with us," the solution is easy. The church is indeed among them. That is, God has his church there, but hidden and wonderfully preserved. But it does not follow that they are worthy of any honour. Nay, they are more detestable, because they ought to bear sons and daughters to God, but they bear them for the devil and for idols, as this passage teaches. It follows, verse 21, "That thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them." He strengthens the same sentence and more clearly explains that they offered their sons and daughters by cruelly sacrificing them when they passed them through the fire. This was a kind of purifying as we have seen elsewhere. When therefore they passed their children through the fire, it was a rite of lustration and expiation. And they brought them to the fire, as I have lately explained, in two different ways. Here the prophet speaks especially of that cruel and brutal offering. We have already mentioned the sense in which God claims a right in the sons of his people, not as members of the church properly speaking, but as adopted by God. And here again we must hold what Paul says, that all the progeny of Abraham were not lawful sons, since a difference must be made between the sons of the flesh and sons of promise, Romans 9:7-8. This is as yet partially obscure, but it may be shortly explained. We may remark that there was a twofold election of God, since speaking generally, he chose the whole family of Abraham, for circumcision was common to all, being the symbol and seal of adoption. Since when God wished all the sons of Abraham to be circumcised, from the least to the greatest, he at the same time chose them as his sons. This was one kind of adoption or election. But the other was secret, because God took to himself out of that multitude those whom he wished. And these are sons of promise. These are remnants of gratuitous favour, as Paul says, Romans 9:8. This distinction, therefore, now takes away all doubt, since the prophet speaks of the unbelievers and the profane who had departed from the worship of God. For this, their unbelief was a complete abdication. It is true, then, that as far as themselves were concerned, they were strangers, and so God's secret election did not flourish in them. But yet they were God's people as far as relates to external profession. If anyone objects that this circumcision was useless, and hence their election, without the slightest effect, the answer is at hand. God, by his singular kindness, honoured those miserable ones by opening a way of approach for them to the hope of life and salvation by the outward testimonies of adoption. Then, as to their being at the same time strangers, that happened through their own fault. Hence we may shortly hold that the Jews were naturally accursed through being Adam's seed, but by supernaturally natural and singular privilege, they were exempt and free from the curse, since circumcision was a testimony of the adoption by which God had consecrated them to himself. Hence they were holy, and as to their being impure, it could not, as we have said, abolish God's covenant. The same thing ought at this time to prevail in this prophecy, for we are all born under the curse. And yet God acknowledges supernaturally as his sons all who spring from the faithful, not only in the first or second degree, but even to 1,000 generations. And so Paul says that the children of the faithful are holy, since baptism does not lose its efficacy and the adoption of God remains fixed. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Yet the greater part is without the covenant through their own unbelief. God meanwhile has preserved to himself a remnant in all ages, and at this day he chooses whom he will out of the promiscuous multitude. Now let us go on. I had omitted at the end of the last verse the phrase, "Are thy fornications a small matter?" By this question, God wishes to press the Jews home, since they had not only violated their conjugal fidelity by prostituting themselves to idols, but had added the cruelty which we have seen in slaying their sons. Lastly, he shows that their impiety was desperate. Verse 22, "And in all thy abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood." Here God accommodates to his own ends what he has hitherto related, namely the extreme wickedness and baseness of the people's ingratitude in thus prostituting themselves to idols. Hence he recalls to mind their condition when he espoused them, For if the wretched slavery from which they had been delivered had been present to their mind, they had not been so blinded with perverse confidence, nor had they exulted in their lasciviousness. But since they had forgotten all God's benefits, they became lascivious and prostrated themselves to foul idolatries and provoked God in every way. Now the prophet proves this when he says, "Behold, through these abominations the people did not remember their youth." Whence happens it that impure and lustful women thus despise their husbands, unless through being blinded by their own beauty? And since they do not recognize their own disgrace, they please themselves in foul loves, as saith the prophet Hosea, chapter 2, verse 5. Since then was the self-confidence of the Jews, that they pleased themselves by their beauty and ornaments. Though God's glory and brightness shone forth in them, yet they did not perceive the source of their dignity, and hence the addition of ingratitude to pride. "Thou hast not remembered," says he, "the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare and defiled in thy blood." It follows, verse 23, "And it came to pass, after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee an high place in every street. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to every one that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms." The first verse is variously explained. Some read the clause separately, "It was after all thy wickedness." And they think that God threatens the Jews here, as he did in Hosea, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. "For after God had there complained that his wool and his flax had been taken away and offered as gifts to idols, he afterwards adds, 'I will demand all things back again, and then all thy beauty shall be taken from thee, and thy nakedness shall be laid bare, so that thou shalt be deservedly ashamed.'" Thus then they explain these words, that the condition of the Jews should be as it formerly was, as if he had said in one word, "I will so avenge myself that whether you will or not, you shall be compelled to feel the disgrace of your nakedness, since I will manifest it again." But this seems forced. This sense seems forced. Therefore I unite it with the remainder of the verse which follows it. Thus then the language of the prophet flows on. "And it was after all thy wickedness that thou buildest a high place for thyself. Thou madest for thyself a lofty place in every street." There are two different words, but the sense is the same. "Thou didst set up thy high places in all the principal ways, and so," says he, "thy beauty became abominable." But this is inserted by way of parenthesis. "Alas, alas for thee." This exclamation is abruptly interposed. But at the same time, I have no doubt that these things all adhere together, since the Jews added sin to sin and never made an end of sinning. He says, therefore, after they had been perfidious and ungrateful to God, after they had basely devoted all they had to perverse worship, then this new crime was added, that they had erected high places in every street and in every path. If anyone objects that this was not a greater crime than the others, the answer is easy, that God does not speak of one high place only, or of one altar, but he comprehends all the signs of idolatry by which they had infected the land. For it was the height of impudence to erect everywhere the standard of their superstitions. For every high place and every altar was a testimony of their backsliding, just as if they had openly boasted that they would not magnify the worship of the law, and intended purposely to overthrow whatever God had preserved. God therefore, not without cause, burns with wrath, because the Jews had erected high places and altars everywhere. Now then, we understand the Holy Spirit's meaning as far as these words are concerned. It is added, after all thy wickedness, says he, that is, in addition to all thy crimes, this sin and impudence is added, that thou hast built not only one, but innumerable high places, in every street, nay, in every pathway of importance, that is, in the most celebrated places. For the heads of the pathways are the most conspicuous places, and whatever is done there is more exposed to the eyes of all. We must now notice the exclamation which is interposed. Alas, alas for thee, saith the Lord Jehovah. Since the Jews, through their sloth, were not at all attentive to the reproofs of the prophets, that God might waken them up, he here pronounces his curse twice. It is clear that they were not moved by it, but this vehemence tended to their severer condemnation, since though they were drowned and sunk in deep sleep, yet they might be raised by this formidable voice. There is no doubt that they applauded themselves for their own superstitions, but it is on that account profitable to estimate the weight of these words of God. For we gather from hence that when idolaters indulge in their own fictions and think themselves entirely free from blame, the word of God is sufficient, by which he thunders against them, saying, Alas, alas for thee. Hence men cease to judge according to their own notions, and are rather attentive to the sentence of God, and acknowledge his curse passing on them when they think that they are rightly discharging the duty of piety in worshipping idols. He now adds that he made their beauty to be abhorred. I have no doubt that the prophet alludes to the filthiness of abandoned women, and even the Latins called them worn out, whose foulness arises from their utterly giving themselves up to every wickedness. The prophet then says that the people were not only like an abandoned woman who engages in impure amours, but that their conduct was gross in the extreme, for though many gratify improper desires through intemperate lust, yet they fastidiously reject those foul and shameless females who are notorious for profligacy. The prophet means then that the people had come to such a pitch of abomination, just as the most abandoned of the sex. He now adds, thou hast spread thy feet to every passer-by, and hast multiplied thy fornications. This is taken also from the conduct of harlots, and confirms what we have already explained, that the Jews indulged not only in one kind of idolatry, but were prone to all abominations, like females who beset the paths, and address all they meet, and not only so, but shamelessly spread their feet everywhere to entice admirers. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou deignest to receive us not only into confidence and dependence, but to the condition of sons, that we may worship thee with a sacred love and revere thee through our whole life as a father, and may we so submit ourselves to thee as to feel thy covenant firm and sacred towards us. And may we experience that thou never callest men to thee in vain, so long as they obey thee and respond to thy promises, until at length we enjoy that blessedness which is laid up for us in heaven, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Lecture 45th, verse 26. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbours, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. I mentioned at the beginning of the chapter that the prophet blames the Jews not for one single kind of fornication, but for two different kinds. Interpreters do not observe this, but think that the prophet is always discoursing of idols and superstitions. But if we prudently weigh all the circumstances, what I have said will not appear doubtful, namely, that the Jews were condemned not only for vitiating the worship of God by their perverse fictions, but for flying now to the Egyptians, now to the Assyrians, and thus involving themselves in unlawful covenants. It is a very common method with the prophets to call such covenants fornications. For as a wife ought to lie under the shadow of her husband, so God wished the Jews to be content under his protection. But as soon as any danger frightened them, they fled tremblingly to either Egypt or Assyria or Chaldea. We see then that they had in some sense renounced God's help, since they could not rest under his protection, but were hurried hither and thither by vague impulse. After the prophet had inveighed against their superstitions, he now approaches another crime, namely the Jews implicating themselves in forbidden treaties. He begins with Egypt. God had clearly forbidden the elect people to have any dealings with Egypt. Even if God had not known the reason, yet they ought to have obeyed his command. But I have already explained the reason why God was unwilling that the Israelites should enter into any covenant with the Egyptians, because he wished to try their faith and patience. And if they would fly to his help when any danger pressed upon them, as the saying is, like a sacred anchor. There was also another reason, because from the time when God drew his people out from thence, he wished them separated from that nation which had raged so cruelly against their miserable guests. As far as the Chaldeans and Assyrians are concerned, the former reason prevailed thus far, that it was not lawful for them to distrust God's aid in their dangers. Now, therefore, we understand the prophet's meaning when he says that the Jews had committed fornication with the sons of Egypt. He adds, they were gross in flesh. He means that they were foul and immodest and were inflamed with disgraceful lust. He uses a grosser simile by and by, for the perfidy of this detestable people could not be sufficiently condemned. The prophet here says reproachfully, thou hast committed fornication with the Egyptians, as a licentious woman acting most basely. He adds, thou hast multiplied thy fornications. He speaks to the people under the character of a woman, as we have formerly seen, to irritate me. Here the prophet takes away all excuse for error from the impious people. He says, therefore, since they so wandered after these impure desires, that they had not fallen through ignorance, since they knew well enough what God had commanded in his law. And there is no doubt that they darkened their own minds, as the impious always dig hiding places for themselves, and have specious pretexts, by which they not only hide their malice before men, but also deceive themselves. Hence it is probable that the Jews were not free from such pretences. But on the other hand, we must remark that they were abundantly instructed by God's law what was lawful and right. Since therefore, through neglect of the law, they were so ravenous in impious desires, the prophet says that they had purposely and designedly entered into a contest with God. For if anyone raises the question whether it is lawful to enter into an alliance with the impious, the answer is easy, that we must beware of all alliances which may couple us under the same yoke, for we are naturally enough inclined towards all vices, and when we invent fresh occasions for sin, we tempt God. And when anyone joins himself in too great familiarity with the impious, it is just like using a fan to inflame his corrupt affections, which, as I said, were already sufficiently flagrant in his mind. We must take care, therefore, as far as we can, not to make agreements with the impious. But if necessity compels us, this conduct cannot be thought wrong in itself, as we see that Abraham entered into an agreement with his neighbours, though their religion was different. Genesis 21:27-32. But because he could not otherwise obtain peace, that was a kind of agreement by which Abraham hoped to acquire peace for himself. Genesis 14:13-14, Isaiah 51:2. Nor did he hesitate to use the assistance of allies when he secured his nephew. But if we seek the principle and the cause which induced Abraham to enter into a treaty with his neighbours, we shall find his intention to be nothing else but to dwell at home in peace and to be safe from all injury. He was solitary, as Isaiah calls him. He had indeed a numerous family, but no offspring, and hence he could not escape making treaties with his neighbours. But when the Lord placed the people in the land of Canaan on the condition of defending them there, of protecting them on all sides, and of opposing all their foes, we see them enclosed, as it were, by his protection, so as to render all treaties useless, since they could not treat with either the Egyptians or the Assyrians without at the same time withdrawing themselves from God's aid. As far as we are concerned, I have said that we have more freedom if we are only careful that the lusts of the flesh do not entice us to seek alliances which may entangle us in the sins of others. For it is difficult to retain the favour of those with whom we associate unless we entirely agree with them. If they are impious, they will draw us into contempt of God and adulterous rites, and so it will happen that one evil will spring from another. Nothing, therefore, is better than to reef our sails and to look to God alone, to have our minds fixed on him, and not to allow any kind of alliance unless necessity compels us. And though we must prudently take care that no condition be mingled with it which may draw us off from the pure and sincere worship of God, since the devil is always cleverly plotting against the sons of God and draws them into hidden snares, when therefore we are about to contract an alliance, we should always take care lest our liberty be in any degree abridged, unless we be drawn aside by stealthy and concealed arts from the simple worship of God. It now follows, verse 27, Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. Here God reproves the hardness of the Jews, because admonition did not render them wise. The common proverb aptly says, Fools grow wise only by the rod. And when their obstinacy is such that the rod does no good, their faults are indeed desperate. Hence God complains when he had chastised the Jews that even this did not profit them, for they were so perverse that they did not apply their minds to reflect upon their sins. For God's blows ought to rouse us up, so that our faults previously hidden ought to be brought to light and knowledge. But when we champ the bit and are not affected by the blows, then our abandoned disposition is made manifest. Now the prophet condemns this obstinacy in the Jews. I have extended, says he, my hand over thee. He now enumerates two kinds of chastisement. First, when God deprived the Jews of the abundance of the possessions by which they were enriched, and then because he had subjected them to the lust of their enemies. Those who translate justification, as Jerome does, depart from the sense of the prophet. Check signifies indeed a statute and an edict, and he explains it of the law. But how will this agree with the prophet's retaining the simile already used? For he compares God to a husband. God now pronounces that he had taken away their appointed portion when he saw himself a laughingstock through his impure wife, that is what he had intended for both food and clothing. For husbands spend a fixed sum on their wives in food, clothing, and ornament. And God previously recounted, among other things, that what he had conferred upon the Jews they had spent in superstitions. Hence, for this reason, he now says, I have taken away their allotted portion, that is, what I had assigned to them. This was one part of the chastisement, for he compares the fruitfulness of the land and other advantages to the portion which the husband assigns to the wife. Now the other chastisement follows. They're being harassed by their enemies, for not only did the Jews find themselves encompassed by the Philistines, but they were delivered up and bound to slavery, as Moses says, Deuteronomy 32:30. How then could one vanquish 10 and 10 chase 1,000, unless we had been shut up in his hand? He shows, therefore, that our enemies are never our superiors unless God enslaves us to them. But those who do not calmly submit themselves to God's command, but are refractory, are delivered into the enemy's hand, that their contumacy may be subdued by severe tyranny. Now we understand what the prophet means by this verse. He enlarges upon the people's wickedness in not turning to God, though they felt by clear experience that they were under a curse. They ought to examine their lives, to groan before God, to acknowledge their fault, and to beg for pardon, since no feeling was awakened. The prophet gathers that their obstinacy was desperate. This passage is worthy of our notice, that we may be attentive to God's chastisements. Whenever God even raises his finger and threatens us, let us know that he is anxious for our safety. Hence, in our turn, let us rouse ourselves and implore his pity, and especially let us repent of our sins, by which we see his anger to have been inflamed. Jeremiah 2:30. But if we remain slothful, we see that no excuse for us remains, since God everywhere complains that he is trifled with, when he has chastised his children, in vain. Here, nephesh, the soul, is used for lust or desire, as I have explained it. It follows. Verse 28. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast insatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. I interpret this verse also of the covenant by which the Jews had entangled themselves when they willingly joined themselves to the Assyrians, for this was a sure sign of distrust, when they so desired foreign aid, as if they had been deprived of God's protection. And it would be absurd to explain this verse of idolatries, since the prophets were not accustomed to speak in this way, that the people committed fornication with the Assyrians because they imitated their superstitions and perverse worship. As therefore we formerly saw that the Jews had defiled themselves with idols and prostituted themselves to impious ceremonies, forgetful of God's law, so now the prophet accuses them of a different kind of pollution, since they eagerly sought for aid from all quarters, as if God had not sufficient strength for their protection. For otherwise there was no religious reason for their not making peace with the Assyrians. But when they saw themselves oppressed by the kings of Israel and Syria, then they thought of sending for the Assyrians. And this was like thrusting God from his place. 2 Kings 16:7-9. For God was willing to defend the land with extended wings, and to cherish the Jews as a hen does her brood, as Moses says, Deuteronomy 32:11. But in thinking themselves exposed to any danger, they really throw off the help of God. It is not surprising, then, that the prophet says that they had polluted themselves with the Assyrians because they were not satisfied. He pursues the simile on which we have dealt sufficiently, for he blames the Jews for the insatiable lust, just as when a woman is not content with a single follower and attracting a crowd, obtrudes herself without modesty or delicacy, and sells herself to wickedness. Such was the licentiousness of the Jews, that they united many acts of pollution together. They had already departed from the true faith in making a treaty with the Egyptians, and they had in another imagination that it was useful to have the Assyrians in alliance with them, hence that unbridled lust which the prophet metaphorically rebukes. It follows. Verse 29. Thou hast, moreover, multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. Here the prophet teaches that the Jews were immoderate in their desires, just as if a woman was not satisfied with two or three followers, should wantonly crave after many lovers. Such was the prophet. Such, says the prophet, was the Jews' licentiousness. As to his saying, over the land of Canaan in Chaldea, some think it means that they heaped up the impure rites of all the nations, and not only defiled themselves with the ancient idolatries of the nations of Canaan, but imitated the Chaldeans in their impiety. Others say in Chaldea, which is next to the land of Canaan, but this comment, like the last, is too forced. Others take al comparatively for through the land of Canaan, but only understand it as a particle expressing likeness. Thus, thou hast multiplied thy pollutions in Chaldea just as in the land of Canaan. It is not surprising if they defiled themselves with their neighbours, as the prophet had formerly said they did with the Egyptians. But when they ran about to a remote region of the world, this indeed was most remarkable. This then seems a real sense, and it reads best, that they increased their defilements in Chaldea as in the land of Canaan. For if a female meets with a stranger, she may act sinfully without so much disgrace. But when she runs about to a distance to seek followers, this proves her most abandoned. I've no doubt that the prophet here exaggerates the people's crimes by comparison, since they penetrated even to the Chaldeans to pollute themselves among them. He says that the Jews were not satisfied even with this, using the same expression as when treating of the Assyrians. The sum of the whole is that the Jews were seized with such a furious impulse that they manifested no moderation in their wickedness, for they had not revolted from God once only, or in one direction, but wherever occasion offered, they were accustomed to seize it too eagerly, and so they showed in this way that not even a drop of piety remained in their minds. Let us learn then from this passage to put the bridle on our lusts in time, for when the fire is lighted up, it is not easily extinguished, and the devil is always supplying wood or adding oil to the furnace, as the phrase is. Let us then prevent the evil which is here condemned in the Jews, and let us restrain ourselves, lest the devil seize upon us with insane fury. It follows. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. The prophet seems at variance with himself when he compares the Jews to a robust or very strong woman, and yet says that their heart was dissolute. For those who translate an obstinate heart are without a reason for it, for this seems to imply some kind of resistance, as they were strong and bold, and yet of a softened or weak or infirm heart. But in the despisers of God, both evils are to be blamed, when they flow away like water, and yet are hard as rocks. They flow away then, when there is no strength or constancy in them, for they are drawn aside this way and that, as some explain it, by a distracted heart. But we must always come to the idea of softness. All who revolt from God are borne along by their own levity, so that the minds of the impious are changeable and movable, for the heart is here taken for the seat of the intellect, as in many other places. Hence the prophet accuses the Jews of sloth, but under the name of a dissolute heart. As in French we say, and the prophet's sense is best explained by that French word, faint-hearted. But it's sufficient to understand the prophet's meaning, that the Jews were unstable and agitated and distracted hither and thither, since there was nothing in them either firm or solid. Meanwhile, he compares them to a strong and abandoned woman, since we know the boldness of the despisers of God in sinning against him. Since then they are dissolute, because they have no power or of attention, and nothing is stable in their minds, yet they are like rocks, and carry themselves audaciously, and do not hesitate to strive with God. Although, therefore, these two states of mind appear contrary in their nature, yet we may always see them in the reprobate, though in different ways. Thus he properly calls the Jews not only a robust or abandoned woman, but a high and mighty dame, as it may best be rendered in French. It is forced to explain the word lofty as taken license for her desires. I do not hesitate to interpret it of the people being like dissolute women, who throw aside all modesty, and seek lovers from all quarters, and entertain them all. This is the prophet's sense. It now follows, verse 31, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thy high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire. Here the prophet again reproves the superstitions to which the Jews had devoted themselves. But yet he speaks figuratively, because by high places he does not simply mean altars, but tents by which the Jews had attempted to entice their neighbours, just as if an immodest female should choose a high place and build her couch there conspicuously to attract her followers. Although therefore he inveighs against superstitions, the language is not simple, but retains the same simile as had been previously used. He says that the Jews were so prone to lust that they were ostentatious and sought followers from a distance and erected their tents or couches in high places. Since this has been treated before, I now pass it over slightly, but we may remark that a thing which seems of slight importance is here seriously condemned by the prophet. Whence we may learn that the worship of God is not to be estimated by our natural perception. For who would think it so great a crime to build an altar on a high place to God's honour? But we see that the prophet abhors that superstition. Since therefore God wishes nothing to be changed in his worship, as the principal part of his worship is obedience, which he refers to all sacrifices, 1 Samuel 15:22. Let us learn that things which we might tolerate ought to be detested by us, because God condemns them so severely. Since therefore thou hast erected and made for thyself a high place at the head of all streets and paths, that is, in every celebrated place. Here we see how ardently they were inflamed by idolatry, so as to provoke the anger of God, and this seemed unworthy on them, as the papists at this day, who are bent upon idol worship, and under the title of devotion, think that any vice both can and ought to be excused before God. But on the other side, the Holy Spirit says that idolaters sin, and most grievously, in being so eager for those impure rites. He says, thou wast not like a harlot in despising hire. Some explain this coldly, that harlots mentally despise the folly of those who reward them. But this comment is incorrect. The other view is more probable, namely, that the Jews were not like a harlot who despises the bribe by which she is deceived. For by this craftiness, they gain most influence when they contemptuously despise what is offered them, and scarcely deign to touch it. They do this that the wretched lover may not think himself sufficiently liberal, and so may double his gift and squander away all his goods. This passage, then, may mean that the people were not like a harlot who despises her reward, that the wretched lover may feel ashamed and increase his offer. But the prophet's sense seems to be different, though I do not altogether reject this. I interpret it thus. The Jews were not like a harlot, since they despised any reward for their sin, and harlots do not. They make a gain of their lusts, whence the name they bear. Since then such persons sell themselves for reward, the prophet says that the Jews were not like them. How so? Because they despise reward, and through the mere desire of gratifying their appetites, they neither asked nor expected any reward. Afterwards it follows. Verse 32. As a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. Some translate it as an adulteress under her husband's roof, and feketh signifies instead of. And they explain it thus, that adulteresses do not divorce themselves from their husbands when they violate the marriage bond, but always remain at home for the purpose of admitting strangers, and they think the people's crime increased by this comparison, that they not only acted deceitfully towards God, but openly revolted from him and left his home. But many shameless women remain at home and hide their crimes as far as they can. But when a woman deserts her husband and children, then her case is most deplorable. They think, therefore, that the prophet is here exaggerating the divorce or revolt of the people from God. But the sense seems better simply to compare them to an adulteress who admits strangers in her husband's stead. Thou art, says he, an adulteress who hath sent for strange lovers instead of thy husband. For a woman married to a liberal husband is treated by him honourably, and if she seeks lovers from all sides, she is indeed by neither avarice nor covetousness, but by her own lusts. In fine, as the prophet lately said, that they despise all gain through being blinded by their appetites, so he now says they were like an adulteress who rejects her husband, and not only so, but throws herself into the protection of others while she has an honourable and happy home. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast taught us worthy of such honour, that we may be bound to thee in thine only begotten Son by the bond of a spiritual marriage, that we may remain in that fidelity which we promised to thee, since we have found thee faithful to us by so many proofs on thy part, until having passed through this present life, we arrive at the enjoyment of that blessedness which is the fruit of our faithful chastity, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This reading and recording ends on page 137.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.